Good morning. It's nice to be back with you, even though I was only away a couple of weeks. It felt like a long time. This morning, we're doing our second Advent message, and this one is based on John chapter 1. Those of you in our small group will have heard me talk on John chapter 1 for 3 weeks, so I'm going to try not to repeat too much of what we covered in small group, but there will be some overlap. But before I talk about the passage, I wanted to read the whole prologue to John's Gospel, which is the first 18 verses, which might seem like it's a little bit much to read in one section, but I want us to hear it word for word before I talk about it. So John chapter 1, verse 1 begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So John's prologue is a little different than the Christmas story in the other Gospels. Well, in Matthew and Luke, Mark doesn't actually have the story at all. In that he, instead of recounting the details, he talks about the concepts behind the coming of the Word, the coming of God in human form. So we have in the 14th verse his summary, which is, "So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." Slightly different translation than the one I read. Seeing, knowing, experiencing is what John's all about. Instead of talking about just a didactic history of what has happened, he starts off with a bigger picture. And in those 18 verses, gives us an outline, a window, a picture of everything that is to come as he unfolds the story about Jesus. And so, for the purposes of an Advent message, I thought we could look at some of the words as themes for Advent. Look at some of the pictures of what John gives us. We could have, of course, just done an outline. We have the introduction to the Word, the witness to the Word, the manifestation of the Word, the uniqueness of the Word. All right, all very interesting points. But what John does is take us in a different direction. He starts with calling Jesus the Logos, which to us, we know he's talking about Jesus, so we don't even stop and really think about what he said there. But to a Greek reader, and this was originally written in Greek, Logos had a particular meaning. 400 to 500 years prior to the time Jesus came along, all of the wisdom, all of the teaching of the philosophers, which were believed to be handed down from the gods, was called Logos. That whole body of truth, all of that understanding was thought of as this word. So when John uses this word for a Greek audience, he gets their attention. Oh, yes, we know Logos. We know all about that. But then he does something weird with it and flips it on its head and says, no, Logos is not about God. I'm talking God is Logos. Often in our approach to this word, we think of Logos as a written word, and we have another Greek word that we think of as a spoken word. Does anybody know what that one is? Rhema, Logos and Rhema, and we contrast the two. However, if you really read through the Greek text of the New Testament, you don't find the words used consistently that way. What you do find is Logos tends to be the big picture, any message in its entirety, the whole understanding, the whole body of something, is called the Logos. Rhema is how that truth is communicated, sometimes spoken, but also sometimes written, just like Logos can sometimes be spoken and sometimes written. So we have to look beyond, as William Blake said, if the doors of perception were cleansed, everything would appear as it is, infinite. Meaning the boundaries expand. We aren't limited to just spoken word, written word. There's this whole understanding of experiencing Jesus is all about coming into an understanding of the big picture. So if I only know bits and pieces, if I only understand a few passages out of the New Testament, can I really understand Jesus? Well, the answer is absolutely no. Even if I knew all of the New Testament statements about Jesus, that's not the same thing as knowing him. I need the rhema, where the word comes alive, where the Holy Spirit speaks the reality of the things that are on the written page to me, and that experience is the Logos that John is talking about. That is the Word of God, made flesh and living amongst us. So Logos is the first word that gets our attention there. And John uses it as a hook. All good storytellers find a hook. They find some way to draw you in. John uses that word because it speaks to people's hearts. We all have a heart language. We all have a background. We all have an understanding of how things are. We call it our worldview if we put a name on it. And John realized his audience had a worldview. They had an understanding of Logos, and he found a hook to pull them in. We have to look at our own lives and say, what hook? What part of the story grabs us? How does God speak our language to our heart? Because that's what rhema is. Getting the understanding of the Logos down out of our heads into our hearts, where we can truly experience Emmanuel, God with us. Anything else is knowing about God. It's not the same thing as experiencing and knowing God. So that's word number one. John also says that Jesus came as our life, who is our light. And light is a big concept. In John's gospel, he comes back to it over and over again in different stories from the life of Jesus. But light is always shining into darkness. And as it said in the prologue, darkness has not overcome or can't comprehend the light. There's something about the light that takes us beyond anything else, and that is because it's our life. We think of natural light in the natural order. Nothing grows without sunshine. Right? If there's no light, there's no daylight, trees don't go tall. Why do trees grow straight up? Because of the way the sun relates to them as it moves across the sky. Really, the world is turning and the tree is growing up towards it. But you get the idea. Light causes things to grow. What happens if light is disrupted or the growth is disrupted? We get the wrong perspective. I had this quote from Agnes Sanford, who said that we don't doubt our ability to come into his presence and fill ourselves with him, but his willingness to come into us and fill us with himself. If I'm absorbing the light shining into my darkness, I'm not actively doing anything. I'm receiving. We approach the Word of God as if it's this big feast table. We're coming, we're taking this, we're taking that, we're grabbing hold of one thing and not another. If we approach the Word that way, if we approach light that way, we're doing what she says there. We're not doubting ourselves. We have full confidence in ourselves to come and get things. But the true experience that Christ wants us to have is one of surrender, of giving up, of laying down, and letting him shine wherever he wants. If you think of a plant on a table or on your desk at work, wherever, the light's hitting it from a certain angle. What happens if you don't turn your plant every so often? It will grow one way. You'll have a bald spot on the other side. Well, the light of Christ needs to shine at all different angles in our lives. If we're not turning, if we're not finding new ways of facing him, we're going to have bald spots. We're going to grow in one direction and not another. All right? Oh, yeah, no, not this kind of bald spot. You're going to have those anyway. Some of us will have those anyway. Thank you. Now you made me lose my train of thought. Where was I? It's a guy with a baby, too, being the distraction. Can you imagine? Turning. Repentance. That's where we were going. In the Orthodox Advent wreath, the one I raised my kids with, there are 6 candles because we celebrate the 40 days leading up to Christmas rather than just the final 4 Sundays. And one of the candles is repentance. You can't have the love, the joy, the faith, the peace, everything that the other candles speak about without the turning to Christ. Right? And metanoia, the Greek word that has labeled some of our Vineyard conferences, is all about turning and thinking again. Doesn't mean everything turns all at once. It doesn't mean everything even needs to turn. If I find I'm growing in one way, maybe I grow that way for a while towards the light. God's richly blessing it, and I don't feel a need to turn. But then things get dry and stale and become the same old, I got to turn a bit to grow in a new direction. I think that's the concept here that John's getting at. We need to turn. Light is shining in darkness, and we need to turn. Bad things happen, tough things come along. I know you can barely see that, but that's a tree that got knocked over by something. All right? That tree is lying down. What's standing up? The part of it facing the light. Right? It still grows. Doesn't matter how bad things got, there was still a turning to the light that caused growth. Anybody ever felt like their whole life fell down? Well, the branches that grew after that could only have grown and become what they are because you fell. You keep connected to the vine, you keep your roots where they belong, and growth will come. Another plant that we always think of at Christmas is our poinsettia. And I love this plant in the story. In the Caribbean, you can see there's a house there with one in the front yard. We grow them like big bushes in our yards. I lived there for 19 years in Jamaica, and I had these growing in my yard. They don't bloom at Christmas. They don't turn red like that at Christmas. It's the weeks following Christmas into January and February that they turn that color. I never knew why, but I thought it's strange that we have this as a Christmas plant, but that's not when it's red. Do you know when it turns red? After it's had its longest nights and shortest days. That time of year ends around Christmas. It's actually the darkness, more darkness than light, that causes it to turn red. Light shines in the darkness. Our most brilliant colors in our personalities aren't shaped just by the light. The darkness. If life were all sunshine and roses, or sunshine and daisies, whichever flower you like, seasonal, comes and goes, right? But growth, long-term, lots of darkness leads to lots of brilliant, vibrant color. I think it's a perfect picture of what Christ has come to do. So next time, now, to bloom at Christmas, you know what they do is they just start in August, putting it in darkness artificially. That's why we have them blooming at Christmas. But in nature, they don't. And in life, things aren't always well-timed, right? But the more darkness you see, recognize Christ's light's going to shine in that. And if I'm turning, metanoia, to the light over and over again, the most brilliant colors in my personality will be shaped and formed. I think it's a great picture. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. One of my favorite Old Testament verses, speaking of the coming of Christ. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. We had prophetic words this morning about Christ bringing healing, about healing being on the agenda this Christmas season. He is the Son, S-U-N, not S-O-N, as some of our hymnals mistranslate it. The Son of Righteousness dawning on us. Christmas about waiting, or Advent, I should say, waiting and preparing for the coming of the light again, should have this theme. Our focus on the sun, dawning, a new day. What's new for you this Christmas? What new healing is coming? Because he only comes with healing in his wings. I mean, it's specific. There's healing. We receive it as we bask in the sun, and we allow that new dawn, that new day to arise. Every year can have something different. Every season can have something different. But with the Son of Righteousness, if we fear the Lord, which simply means to walk in our acknowledgement of him, turning to him, looking for his agenda, we get that healing. We get those things. The unfolding of his plan becomes our experience. Beyond that, we get to the word dwelt. He dwelt among us. He came to live amongst us. It's interesting, I didn't know this until I was preparing this message, so our small group hasn't heard this part. The Greek words skenao, translated dwelt, means to fix one's tabernacle or pitch one's tent. It's to set something up, a dwelling place. Jesus came to set up a place. So that got me to thinking about the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And I'm going to steal something straight from Michael Koulianos. I never say it quite right. Did I say it right? Thank you. Heard him preach a message on Moses and the first tabernacle. It says in Exodus 33:7, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. This was the place Moses went to meet with God." Now, as soon as I say that, you all think of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. But the instructions for building the tabernacle and the collections for putting it all together come in chapters 35 and 36. This is before that. So before, Moses was doing something that was pitching his tent and making it his meeting place with God. And it was simply taking his own tent. He went out by himself, outside the camp, far outside the camp, pitched his tent, and met there with God. There's a picture forming there for us. Jesus wants us not to get everything from the meeting, not to run from meeting to meeting, try to get more. He wants us to get alone, pitch our tent outside the camp. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, the number of things Jesus lists there that are said to be done in secret, giving, praying, all these things are to be done in secret. The secret life, alone with God, is the key to the public life. As one person said, if all we ever get is the public touch and we never have the private kiss with Jesus, we're not going to grow for very long. We're not going to stick with it because the public touches are few and far between. If all we're doing is celebrating what we can have together, but there's no home life to match it, there's no secret closet where I'm alone with God, I'm not going to be getting what Moses had. Moses was so close to Jesus, so close to God, his face glowed. Wouldn't you like to see that kind of glory in your life? I don't really want my face to glow, but I think it looks nice just the way it is. But if we don't have that secret life, if we don't find the time to get out, we're not going to see the glory, and that is the next word we're looking at. The glory of the Lord. In the Old Testament, we have two different words translated. We have Shekinah and Kabod. In the New Testament, we just have one, all right, doxa, which is also the word for praise. It's also the word for thought, to think. It's a whole bunch of different meanings. But the Old Testament words are a little more helpful, Shekinah and Kabod. Shekinah is a physical manifestation of light. In the case of God, it's uncreated light shining in our lives. And we certainly could have mountaintop experiences where the Shekinah glory of God shines on us. The other word, kabod, is simply the word weight, with the weighty glory. You've been in meetings, you sense the Lord's presence, whoomp. What do you feel? It's not a glowing, shining light. You feel whoomp. You feel the weight. That's the glory of the Lord settling on us. If we would learn to tune into that and cultivate our awareness of the weighty presence, would that presence grow? If I made that my goal instead of prophesying or healing the sick or made all these, wouldn't the weighty presence come and do all those things anyway? Right? The gifts are meant to equip us so that we can hear for ourselves, right? The prophet's role is not to prophesy. I love the story of Larry Randolph. This is a million years ago, back in the 90s, when Paul Cain and other prophets came on and they were calling out names and, "Joe, come here." And they would know things about people's lives. Well, he had never prophesied like that, even though he had prophesied. So he got up there, and he's praying, "God, give me a name, give me a name, give me a name." And God speaks as clear as ever. "They already know their names. Just tell them I love them." All right, the weighty presence of God gets rid of the need to be spectacular. This is somewhere else. I have a slide for this, but I think it's later. The three temptations that Jesus faced, according to Henry Nouwen, his interpretation are to be relevant, to be spectacular, and to be powerful. Was he really hungry after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting? Yes. So the temptation to make bread was to be relevant to his own needs. How often are we tempted to run around trying to meet all the needs we see? Are we succumbing to Satan's temptation to be relevant? Spectacular. He took him up to the top of the temple. "Throw yourself down. The angels are going to catch you." We want to get up and do this big thing, this mighty thing for God that everybody can see. Are we succumbing to the temptation to be spectacular? And then he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, I'll give you all this if you'll just bow down and worship me. Right? How many of us want to conquer this, conquer that, take over that, rule and reign? We want to do it our way. Satan tempted Jesus with that. Jesus was going to rule all those kingdoms. You get that, right? That was God's plan. But God's plan was not for him to do it the way Satan was offering it, but the way God was offering it, which was through death and resurrection. So if we're seeking to be involved in ministry, even though all the things could be good, meeting real needs, showing the God, word of God powerfully, or the manifestation of his presence powerfully, doesn't sound bad. But if we're doing it from the wrong motivation, we're not going to produce God's results. To pray is to descend with the mind into the heart, and there stand before the face of the Lord, ever present, all seeing, within you. This is what getting alone with God is all about. This is what finding the glory is all about. Coming from our heads, where we're thinking about every possible imaginable thing floating around, we come down into our heart, using our minds. We don't check our minds at the door, but then we just stand and look at the face of the Lord. This is from 2 Corinthians. It says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Until the face of Jesus is what I'm seeking, until the face of Jesus is what I'm focusing on, I'm not going to know the glory, because that's where the glory is. I need to have my eyes redirected. I can't do that in a public meeting. I can't do that if I'm out witnessing on the street. I need to have my tent pitched somewhere where I can get alone with God. How many of us have such structured lives that we have that quiet place, at least every day, for a few minutes? If you've got a lot of children, that's really hard to do. I raised 15 children. Trust me, it was hard to find time for a quiet time when you got that many kids running around the house. But it has to be a priority if we want to know the glory that John's speaking of. He says his whole gospel, this is his introduction, right? Is God with us? We've seen his glory from grace to grace. All of that stuff is unveiled and unleashed in those situations. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. How many cracked pots in the room this morning? Man, we're broken vessels. Even the best made clay pot leaks, right? The water runs out through it. Slowly but surely, it seeps out. But that's, God lets us be that way to remind us. It's not about our power. It's not something we have. It's something he does. Again, if we're not getting refilled every day, if we're not coming back every day, will our pot eventually become dry and cracked for a different reason? I think it was Leonard Cohen's song. I don't know which song, but in small group, Tom Vogel likes to point it out quite regularly. The cracks are how the light gets through. That's true in both directions. That's how the light of Christ gets into me, through my cracks, through the broken places. But that's also how other people see Christ radiating out of me. Right? If we give our testimony of the sin we've overcome, of the brokenness we've dealt with, people see the light of Jesus. If we just know I'm whole in Christ, hallelujah, and keep it to ourselves, how influential are we? There's not much of a testimony there at all, is there? All this pain and suffering go through in life, this is still from that same passage in 2 Corinthians. It says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The things I touch in my quiet time, the things I get to with God, those are the eternal things. Right? When we talk about our hearts, we talk about faith, hope, and love. These three remain. If what my heart is filled with is other than faith, hope, and love, I need the Son of Righteousness to dawn in there, don't I? I need to take more time to let him come into that spot that's still angry, or that spot that's still filled with hate, or that spot that still feels the pain of that past experience. That's what kabod is all about. That's what the weighty glory is all about, getting those eternal things to replace those temporary things, those things we can't see without him. The type of prayer I'm talking about is often referred to as contemplative prayer or contemplation. I have this quote from a 12th century book called The Cloud of an Unknowing that describes what the experiences we have with God in the quiet place can be like. It says, genuine contemplation comes from a spontaneous, unexpected movement, a sudden sprinting towards God that shoots like a spark swirling up from a burning coal. We've all sat around campfires, and occasionally that one happens and shoots out at us. Do we jump when that happens? Yeah. Well, we knew that's what happens with fires. That's what happens when wood burns. We're expecting it, but we still jump anyway. We're expecting God to show up. We're praying for God to show up. But true contemplation is where we press through, become still and quiet before him in our secret place, and little sparks just, boom. Ooh, didn't see that coming. New love, new faith, new hope. Ooh, I didn't see that coming. To pray is to descend with the mind into the heart. In the heart place, that's where we can have those experiences of God showing up suddenly. Scripture tells us that his new mercies are new every morning. What I got yesterday, last week, last year, not enough. I need new mercies every morning. If I'm not coming back, I'm not going to get those, am I? If I'm not making it a daily delight to come into the Lord's presence. It's not a discipline. It's not about spiritual disciplines. Coming into the Lord's presence is about experiencing delight in the Lord. Spiritual disciplines have their place. Study, prayer, all these different things. I love that Jesus says, remember when he's teaching the disciples to pray, he said, when you pray, which is when you are in the place of prayer, say. Most of us are so busy saying, we forget to realize that, when you're praying, when it's already happening, well, what's happening? I thought prayer was always the words. I thought it was the saying. No. Prayer is a thing in and of itself. It's to come into the conscious presence, consciously aware of God's presence, allowing him to manifest his presence. There may be no words at all. I think the truest forms of prayer are completely silent. Certainly my most personal times with God don't have words in them. I just bask in the glow of his love. That experience takes me places that my words never could. Paul says to pray without ceasing. How many of you can last more than 15 minutes without ceasing in words? Yet Scripture describes prayer as something we should be able to do without ever stopping. So it can't be the words. But how often do we spend time exploring that, digging more deeply into it? That's a really good question, and I'm not going to answer it now. Because we have one more word. Twice in the story, John interrupts the story to talk about John the Baptist. Both times, they're interruptions. He's talking about the glory of Christ's beauty. Now, John came to talk about this, but he wasn't it. And he goes back to his story. And again, John said this about it, but he wasn't it. So he's answering a specific question about who John was in relation to Jesus. And it's important. But I like that he calls him a witness, because we're all called to be witnesses. But we often don't think of ourselves as the disruption to the story. We think we are the story. See, Jesus is the story. People experience healing when Jesus becomes more real than the sickness. The sickness just falls off. Easiest way to cast out a demon is not to address a demon. So teach someone how to live freely in their heart to get rid of the hurts that the demon used as an access point. Right? The sin patterns. Get rid of all that. That's working on the witness. The demon's got nothing to hold on to. We are witnesses and we interrupt the flow of Jesus' story. The story is Jesus. Until we get to the point where Jesus is more real than what we're doing, our gifting, our ability, our church, yay, we don't have a mortgage, we're so much freer to do this, that, and the other thing now. It's all true. But Jesus still has to be the story. Jesus still has to be the big picture. And until Jesus is the big picture, or unless Jesus remains the big picture, we won't know the glory. We won't know what the real story is. How many times have you let your story and your gifting stand in the way of what God was really doing? How many times have you thought something was a prophetic word, so you go and share it, and then you find out the person wasn't ready to receive it because it was really something the Lord gave you to be praying for them, that it would be birthed in them? All right? All these things are details about being witnesses. I love this quote. This is from Bill Johnson, and I think this summarizes what I'm talking about in this sense really well. We are here to grow into the maturity of Jesus, bring as many converts to him as possible, and transform everywhere we have authority and influence. Sorry, I read that wrong. What we sometimes forget that all these assignments are impossible, every one of them. But strangely, they are possible if they are the fruit of something else. And that's something we can actually do. All life gets reduced to one thing: how we steward the presence of God. How we get to the place where the answer to this question is something we know. Am I doing the things I am doing in his name because of the love exchange that takes place when I look into his eyes? Or is there another reason? If there's another reason, I need to deal with the other reason and get it out of the way. Why do I witness? Why do I share the love of Jesus in context in which I do? Is it because of the love exchange between our eyes when I'm looking to his face? Is it birthed out of that? You know, do worship leaders lead the songs they lead so that it has an impact on the congregation? Or are they doing it because of the love exchange they have with Jesus? We want people to have good worship experiences. That's why worship leaders practice, they work at their instruments, learn different songs. Nothing wrong with that. But if the foundation underneath isn't that eye-to-eye contact with Jesus, what happens to the worship? It becomes a performance. It becomes, oh, that's a really great band. They've got a really hot sound. But was there anything of the presence of Jesus on it? That only comes when they're away from the band, getting their hearts in the right place, doing the right things in the secret place, then the outcome is something different. So that question's up there for you to look at. I'd like us to take a few minutes. If I could have someone play keyboards, give us a little heart-to-heart music. Time to go before the Lord and say, Lord, how many of the things that I am I doing because of the love exchange when I'm looking into your face? And how many things are things that I need to set aside? I think the greatest temptation as soon as we get quiet before the Lord is your spiritual gifts will start to kick in. You'll want to share this thought or that thought. Set that aside. You're not here to get anything. You're not here to give anything. We're just coming before Jesus. Say, Jesus, what do you want to say to me about the things I'm doing in your name? It can be your job. It can be your ministry. It can be relationships you have. How many of those things am I doing out of that heart place where I'm connected with you? So let's just close our eyes and have a little music in the background. And Father, we come before you this morning and I ask that in these few moments of silence, that you would take us to the secret place, that we would descend with our minds into our hearts, and stand before your face to hear what you have to say about the things we're doing. We want to be those who can celebrate Emmanuel, God with us, among us, moving, speaking, all the things you do, Lord. But we want to do it because we're in that glory realm where we are face to face with you. So take us there now, Lord. Open our eyes to see. We might get things sorted out. We might turn again to the light.
We'll close with Paul's prayer here. Paul prays, I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. And your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now, all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.